Hello everybody, I'm Ron Bailey from BibleBase.com, and in conjunction with Mike Cold and newliferadio.co.uk in Exeter, we're combining to bring you this series of studies in the letter to the Galatians that we're calling Broken Bread. I need to put you in the picture so that you can understand what's in my mind in the picture. We're gathered in my imagination around an old oak table, not very many of us, just maybe a dozen or something like that. We've got our Bibles in front of us, and we're ready to start to dig in to see what good things God has for us. So, I pull up a chair, that's to say, get your Bible, get a plate, that means get ready, and we'll make a start. It's good to have you with us, and if this is your first one, please do be sure to catch up on the others, because it's all part of the foundation. And foundation is very much what we are doing at the present time. I think we've kind of said this several times, but I'll say it again, that really to understand the meaning of this book, we need to kind of work on levels of what I call context, context, context. That means that first of all, we need, if we possibly can, to understand what it meant to the man who wrote it. Secondly, we need to try and understand what it meant to the people who heard it. And thirdly, and this is very important too, we need to apply it to our own lives and say, well, what impact does this have me now? What relevance does this have on me for today? So that's why we've been taking our time getting into the context. And I want to explain just why I'm doing this. I've been listening to some really well-recorded recordings of the King James Bible read by a man named Alan Alexander Scorby. Now, he was a Hollywood actor with a beautiful baritone voice and a very good reading style, and he did the King James Version from Genesis through to the book of Revelation, and I listen to it quite often when I'm walking. The thing is that we don't really know, of course, what Paul sounded like when he wrote this letter. Let me tell you exactly what I meant. As I was walking along today, and I came to that passage in Galatians chapter 3, and Alexander Scorby said something like this. He said, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And I thought, now, I wonder if Paul said it like that, or whether he said it in a different way. Did he say, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" That word "O" at the beginning of that passage is significant. It's really not a word, it's a groan. Let me tell you a little story. During the time of George Whitefield in the 18th century, he was a very famous preacher, of course, and he had an amazing voice and an amazing heart as he'd reached out to people in the UK and in America too, the colonies as they were then. And he preached, and he also had access into the drawing rooms of nobility. He really had an amazing open door into all kinds of situations. And on one occasion, there was a man who was invited to go along to one of his meetings. And the man who was invited was a man named David Garrick. Now, if you know London, you may know that there's a famous theatre in London called the Garrick Theatre. It's named after this man, who is reputed to be one of the best actors of his day, and maybe one of the best actors that Britain has ever produced. So David Garrick went along to listen to this famous preacher, George Whitefield, to see just what he'd got to say. And when he came back, the person who had invited him said to him, "So what did you think of George Whitefield?" And David Garrick, the world-famous actor, said, "I would give 100 guineas to be able to say, oh, like that man." What David Garrick had heard, of course, was not just a man saying, oh. What he'd heard was the deep ache in the heart of God as he reached out to people who were not walking in the way that they ought to walk, and consequently not knowing the blessing in their lives that he'd prepared for them. So how did Paul say that word, oh, in Galatians chapter 3? Was he frustrated? Was he coming to the end of his patience and annoyed with them? Or was this the heart of a broken-hearted mother weeping over her children and saying, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's, you see, the thing is, we won't understand Paul unless we know him. And that's why I'm spending time, we're spending time in these broken bread sessions to get to know Paul. That's why we need to know who he was, what happened to him, how his life changed. We need to understand the passions that drove his life. We need to understand the affection, the deep heart affection that he had for these scattered Christians in different parts of the Roman Empire. If we don't understand the man, we will not understand what he is saying. We will misinterpret it simply because we don't know his accents. We don't know the way he thinks. Let me tell you something about Paul. Paul had a reputation by people who weren't very keen on his ministry of writing weighty letters, they said. They said his letters are weighty, but his bodily presence is not up to much. Actually, they put it the other way around. They said his speech, that's to say his manner of preaching, really isn't very good at all, and his bodily presence is contemptible. There's just really nothing about this man that really makes you want to go and listen to him. So you're not to think of Paul as someone who was a wonderful preacher, a great orator, a man who is specialized in rhetoric and could really command his audience and take them as some people can, like an actor can sometimes. This was a man who was moving in the power of the Holy Spirit. And on one occasion, when he was leaving a group of people together and they were praying together before they left, and he said to them, you won't see my face again. This man that some people who think is harsh and tyrannical and the way he orders people about they don't like, they think he's a misogynist, they think he doesn't like women. When they heard that they weren't going to see his face again, they wept, sore, the old English Bible says. They broke their hearts at the thought that they wouldn't see this man again. That kind of affection doesn't come from someone who is who operates in a kind of a way which is really just talking down to people, ordering people about. So we need as much as we can, this is a long introduction tonight, we need as much as we can to try and get to understand what Paul was like. Who is this man who is writing this letter? And then we'll come to why he's writing it. Now, when we were together the last time, we followed Paul's first visit to Jerusalem, which we discovered was some time after he had actually been converted on the Damascus Road and had that experience of the Spirit in the home of Ananias. And we discovered that Agabus, wasn't it? And we discovered that this man, wherever he went, I think I mentioned this the last time, he was a little bit like General Booth. They always said, wherever he goes, you either get a revival or a riot. No one ever ignores him. And Paul was that kind of person. We have a saying in England, he was a Marmite character. Now, in England, we have this kind of yeast spread that we put on our toast. And if you're like me, you like it about an eighth of an inch thick because you think Marmite is wonderful. There are some people who can't stand the sight of it, let alone. And Paul was a bit like that. I've known one or two other preachers who are a little bit like that. When you get to know them, you hear what they're saying in a different way. So we're trying to get to know Peter, Paul. And Paul has now gone back to Tarsus. They bundled him on a boat because so much chaos and riot was taking a place around him. They bundle him on the boat. They've got him away. And then it says, and the churches had peace. And it was all calm for a while. But this, what happened now, we lose sight of Paul. I think I mentioned the last time that he vanishes off our radar for about 14 years. And nobody knows. You may have people who are very authoritative who will tell you exactly what he was doing, but nobody knows what he was doing. He vanished for 14 years. And during that time, of course, things didn't stand still down in Jerusalem. Things were on the move, and I want to just link into that a little bit tonight. So I want to put you in the context now of the wider context of what is happening with the Christians. In Jerusalem, which has been the geographical center of things that have been going on, Peter is beginning to be, he moves out and he visits places, actually, that the Lord Jesus didn't visit on the coast. He visits Caesarea and that kind of area, and Joppa. But then he returns, and when he's in one of those coastal places, he has a vision, a dream, in which he's instructed to go with some men who will come from Caesarea, and he is to go with them. And Peter remonstrates with the angel. He's quite a character, Peter, you know. This is the man who rebuked Jesus on one occasion. And now he's kind of protesting to the angels. He said, well, I can't do this. I'm not supposed to go into a non-Jewish home. And I'm certainly not supposed to eat this food that you have been telling me. He had a vision, if you remember, of something like a bed sheet that's lowered down. It's got all kinds of animals in it. Those that were ceremonially clean and those that were ceremonially unclean. And this voice which says, take and eat. And he protests and he says, no. Don't do that. I don't eat unclean food. And it comes three times. And in the end, the voice says to him, don't you call unclean what I have cleansed. So as he comes out of his vision, he hears that these people have arrived from Caesarea. This is Caesarea on the coast, not Caesarea Philippi, north of the Lake of Galilee. This is the one on the Mediterranean coast. So Paul comes down there and he meets a man whose name is Cornelius. Cornelius is an extraordinary character. He's what they call a God-fearer. That means to say he has come under the influence of the teaching of the Old Testament. He probably isn't keeping all the food laws and the ceremonial laws. He probably hasn't been circumcised. But the moral appeal of the truth of this revelation from the Old Testament has captured him. And he has become a man who is a God-fearer. That's the technical term for it. Someone who is he's not become a proselyte, he's not become a Jew, but he is open to God. And his life is showing it. He's giving alms to the poor, he's caring for other people. In fact, this man is part of an occupying army, and yet the Jewish people of his day have only got good things to say about him. He's an extraordinary character. He prays, he fasts, he has a revelation of an angel who comes to him. And the angel tells him to take a message to Joppa. And Peter receives the message at Joppa and comes reluctantly. Well, you can see it very clearly. It's in Acts chapter 10. He comes reluctantly to Caesarea. And basically, when he gets there, he says, what am I doing here? You know I'm not supposed to come into your house. Tell me about it. And it's a thrilling story. But the key thing of this story is that this man is not in the covenant. He's not part of the Old Testament covenant that was established at Sinai. He isn't a Jew. He has no claims on the promises of God. He has no rights of any kind under that old dispensation. And Peter begins to speak to him, and he obviously, Cornelius knew some things, but Peter begins to speak to him, and then as he speaks to him, before he's finished what he has to say, suddenly, you've got lots of sudden verbs in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell on them. He came suddenly. And the people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in languages that they hadn't learned. And they prophesied. And Peter is absolutely astonished. And so are the six people who went with him. So you've got six Orthodox Jews here in the old-style Judaism who have gone into the home of Cornelius. They're very tentative as they begin to open out. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit anticipates them, goes ahead of them. And Cornelius and his friends are filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter is stunned, and those who were with him at the circumcision, because they heard them speak in these foreign languages and they knew that the Spirit of God had come. Then Peter's in trouble. He gets back to Jerusalem and the question is, what have you been doing? What were you thinking of going into these places? What were you thinking of going into a Gentile house and eating with them? And Peter, bless the man, in the end, his only excuse is, the Holy Spirit bade me go. That's the old King James Version. The Holy Spirit commanded me to go. He told me to go. And they said, nothing. I mean, what can you say when someone says, the Holy Spirit told me to go? So this is what's happening. While Paul's out of the picture, while he's off the radar, down in Jerusalem, things are moving. People are beginning to be faced with the issue here that actually maybe it's not only Jews, it's not only people from the covenant who can respond to Jesus and actually come into this new covenant. Actually, it looks as though people who have no relationship with God in a covenant sense can actually come in through as well. It's an amazing thing. So that's happening with Peter down in Caesarea and then in Jerusalem. And then Paul makes another journey to Jerusalem. And this is how it tells the story in Galatians. This is Galatians chapter 1 I'm reading from here. And he tells them after 3 years in verse 18, he'd returned to Damascus, and then 3 years later, he was in Damascus. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles, except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That's to say, he went back to Tarsus. That's where Tarsus is. And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me, he says. And then Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 begins like this. Then after 14 years. So if you've got your Bible open, you may see there's just a little gap of just a line space in between the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. But actually, that gap is 14 years long. This is one of the things we have to realize with the Bible. Time moves at an unequal pace. Sometimes you'll have two or three chapters spent on something that doesn't seem to be of any real significance. And then you'll see a couple of verses, and you may have traveled in the couple of verses 50 years, 100 years sometimes. Time doesn't travel evenly. So we need these time pointers, and there are lots of them throughout the Bible. You notice when you're reading the prophets in the future, just how often it tells you precisely when the prophet came, the day of the month, etc., and other things that makes it, you can synchronize it. So this is chapter 2. Then after 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And he says he went up by revelation. So when he gets to Jerusalem, it tells us here that the revelation may have been Agabus's prophecy, I suppose, but I suspect that somehow God had spoken to Paul and told him that it was time for him to go back to Jerusalem. And he communicated to believers in Jerusalem the gospel that he was preaching. And then it says in Galatians chapter 2, let me read this little passage to you. It says, chapter 2 and verse 2. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who had a reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who went with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And we're going to come onto this thing in some detail in a little while. But it really is quite amazing that Paul goes to Jerusalem and he doesn't go to put the gospel to arbitration. They're not going to have a discussion between the people in Jerusalem and the people from Paul and then kind of come to this conclusion that what they're doing is some kind of lowest common denominator for Christianity. They're not going to do that. Paul is steadfast. He's not going to budge, but this is a key thing here. He is going to exercise what I would call peer group accountability. He's going to talk to others who have a similar calling to him. It's interesting that in the letter to the Corinthians, when it speaks about the exercise of the prophetic gift, it says that when one prophesies, the others, that's the other prophets, are to judge. And later on it says they are to prophesy one by one. It seems as though the judgment of the prophecy, or the assessing of the accuracy, the authenticity of the prophecy, was really the job of the peer group, other prophets. So these people aren't, they're not kind of Wild West cowboys. They're not doing things on their own initiative. They are accountable, but they're accountable horizontally, not vertically. There's no hierarchical control in the early church that we read of in the scriptures, but there is horizontal accountability. And now Paul is here. He's down in Jerusalem exercising horizontal accountability, making sure that what he's got right. And then he says this amazing thing here. He says that verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no one. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Listen to this. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcision also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. We'll pause there for a moment. I'll just have a drink of my special brew here. That's drinking chocolate with a half a teaspoonful of chili powder in it. It clears my throat a little bit. Okay, so this is where we are. Did you notice this little phrase here? When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace of God that had been given to me. These men recognized authenticity in Paul. Not just the genuineness of his conversion, but they recognized the authenticity of his calling. So they're recognizing him as one amongst themselves. Now, Paul had not been one of the 12 disciples of Jesus who were called apostles, but he had had his own unique calling, and they recognized it as such. Many years later, Peter was to write a letter, his last letter, 2 Peter, and in it he refers to Paul, and he refers to him as our beloved brother Paul. You'll notice they never referred to one another by titles. They never referred to one another as pastor this or apostle that. That our beloved brother. This is Peter. And he says, our beloved brother, he says, according to the wisdom that's been given unto him. And then he goes on to say some of the things that Paul has said. He goes on to say, of course, that they weren't always easy to be understood. But he says he recognized that the wisdom that Paul was expressing in his declaration of the gospel was not Paul's idea. This wasn't Paul the academic who was bringing in a new approach. This was Paul who had been given wisdom. And here, when they come to Acts, this part to Jerusalem, in this part of their story, they recognize the grace. Here it is. The grace that had been given to me. They recognized grace. Grace is not just God's undeserved favor towards us. Grace is God's imparted enabling. They recognized in Paul imparted enabling from God. This is really a very important thing, because it means that Paul has a basis from which to stand. And this is the point he's actually making in Galatians. We'll come back to this shortly. He's coming back to this point that he isn't, what's the word I'm searching for? He isn't a loose cannon. He isn't someone who's just doing things on his own initiative. That isn't Paul. Paul, when he writes his letter to the Galatians, maybe you remember this if you've read it. In chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. So when he writes this letter to the churches in Galatia, he doesn't just write in his own name. He writes from a body of people who are with him, no doubt, elders and other leaders in the church. He doesn't name them, but what he's really saying is that this is not just my idea. This is coming actually from here where we are. He was almost certainly at Antioch at this point, and he writes the letter to the Galatians. So we begin to see what early Christian church life was like. It wasn't hierarchical. It certainly didn't have territorial bishops or people in control of provinces or anything like that. It didn't have single elders who were the leading elder. It didn't do that kind of thing. That wasn't the pattern in these early days. So, then as we come into Galatians, I've just got about time to introduce it, I think, and then we'll have to leave it for the development. Let's read on what happens in Galatians chapter 2. Here it is. He's been down to Jerusalem, and he's received the right hand of fellowship from these three apostles in particular, down in Jerusalem, and they've recognized that what he is saying is not because he's got some new ideas, but because he's received grace from God. They recognize his stature. I won't say status, but they recognize his stature as a man under God's authority. They listen to him. This is very wonderful. And then it says this, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And then he says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, okay, so there's a gap here. In the first half of this chapter, Paul has gone down to Antioch. In the second half of the chapter, Paul has gone down to Jerusalem. In the second half of the chapter, Peter has gone up to Antioch. So there's a gap. While Paul is down in Antioch, he receives the right hand of fellowship. Everything is, as we say, hunky-dory. It's all looking good. He's got authority to carry on what he's doing, and he goes back to Antioch to the church that he's become part of. I didn't mention that, but we can catch up that as we go on. And then, while he's there, Peter arrives. Peter makes the journey from Jerusalem to Antioch. And this is how the story runs. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. Now, listen to the way I'm reading this. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the faith, to the face, because he was to be blamed. Or you can read it like this. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Now, which Paul are you going to listen to? This is why we need to know this man. We need to know his heart. If we don't know this heart, we will feed our own reactions into the written word and we will interpret it according to our own shortcomings and not according to the man. Context, 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 vital. So, I'll read it again. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the faith because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, this is a party, a little delegation that comes up from Jerusalem. Certain people come from Jerusalem. And he says here, they came from James. Now that doesn't necessarily they came with James's authority. It doesn't necessarily mean that they came to present James's view of events. But certainly they were identified with James down in Jerusalem. We'll say more about that at a later point. For before certain men came from James, Peter, I'll put it into the imperfect tense, which is the tense behind this word, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Now remember, please, I've said this before, that Gentiles means people outside the covenant, and it means effectively non-Sinai covenant people. So before this little group arrived from Jerusalem, Peter's normal pattern of life was Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he was, again, it's in perfect tense, he was withdrawing and separating himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now, try and put yourself into this church group in Antioch. It's got lots of people who were Hellenists, people with a Greek mindset. It's also got people who weren't from a Jewish background at all. They're in this group. And then they hear that Peter is coming from Jerusalem. They would have been so excited, I think. And they would have been thrilled to know that here comes Peter and we're going to listen to him. And of course, when he comes to them, he goes to their homes. He's no longer nervous like he was in the home of Cornelius. He comes into their home, he eats with them, they share things together. It's wonderful. Here they are, one family in God, as members of one new covenant. It's absolutely wonderful. And then this little group come up from Jerusalem, and Peter's missing from the prayer meeting. Then he's missing from this little fellowship they have in Brother So-and-so's house. Then he's missing. Increasingly, he's missing. And it isn't just occasional, it's become a pattern. He's actually developed a pattern now of separating himself. And the reason? He fears those who are of the circumcision. Now we can speculate and say, what does he fear about those who are of the circumcision? He may have feared, I don't think, it's very likely, from what we know of Paul, I don't think he feared what James's reactions might have been. I think it may be that Paul didn't want to stumble these people in any way at all. He wanted not to interfere with the way, the pattern of life at a distance down in Jerusalem, so he backs off a little bit. And then listen to this, and this is always the problem. This is why leaders have to be particularly careful about the things that they do and the things that they don't do. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. This word hypocrisy is a very strong word, and it's right that we should appreciate how strong it is. But the word hypocrite is actually the Greek word for an actor. Let me build that into this sentence for you. And the rest of the Jews also played the part. They acted in this false way. They were called actors because they put on false faces. They had masks and things to identify what kind of character they were. And here, Peter has put on a mask. In his heart of hearts, he would be with the other people. He would be with the other people in Antioch. He'd still be eating with them, fellowshipping with them. But in his behavior, he's put on a mask. And not only that, the other Jews in that group begin to put on the mask as well. And then, would you believe it? Barnabas is carried away with their play acting. This is heartbreaking, absolutely heartbreaking. And then he says this, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? That's how I read this. I'm convinced that's how Paul said this. You may have heard it read like this. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? I'll leave you to judge which voice you think suits this man we're getting to know better. This is Paul not seeking to win an argument, but seeking to win a brother. He's seeking to restore this man to a right walk, and we'll see how he does it very wonderfully when we gather together the next time. Now, I'm hoping to prepare. I've done 3 chapters of it. I'm reading the letter to the Galatians with my own accent, You'll find this is very different to what you'll get from Alexander Scobie and his beautiful voice. This is idiosyncratic Ron Bailey, and I'm reading this as I interpret the character of Paul coming through these words. I'll be reading it from the New King James Version, and so I hope that's okay with all of you. Thank you for joining us. Thank you for being part of this broken bread around this table, and I look forward to seeing you next time, this week, if you're able. This time next week. God bless you all.